for your word. It is rich. And we thank you that we have these Wednesday night services where we go line by line, verse by verse, through entire books of the Bible, and eventually through the entire Bible. We want to know your word. We're interested in what you've said, and not just the passages that everybody wants to study, but those that are obscure. We look for you to reach out and speak to us from your word. We want to hear from you. We are here tonight. We've come out and come into this place and sat down and worshiped you and want to take communion, but we want to hear from your word. And so we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 10, Moses has now gotten to the point where he is obedient without giving God any resistance. You remember in the beginning, whenever God would say, I need you to go do this, Moses would come up with all of his excuses. But by this point, he's seen God move. And so when God tells him to go, he just goes. And that's a great place for us to get. In fact, I think that's a mark of maturity, being able to hear God's voice, being able to respond in confidence. And when it's something that we don't want to do, that we step forward and do it because we know that God wants us to. And so in verse 1, we're reminded of that when it says, Now the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine before them. Now God tells Moses now that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. You remember, and if you were with us in our last study in the book of Exodus, you remember that we covered the first 7 times that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. There were 2 times that God told Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then the very first time his heart is hardened, we're not told who did. It simply says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The next time, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then for the first 6 times, his heart is either hardened or Pharaoh hardens it. It is the 7th time that we are told that his heart is hardened when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I do think it is significant that it's the 7th time because 7 is the number of completion. I think that that was the point where Pharaoh crossed the line. There is a line that you can go too far. There's a place where you can resist God and resist God and resist God and resist God and go too far, where now no longer will God allow you to come to him. God will keep you now at a distance from him. Now, when we hear about that line, what's the next thing we say? Where is that line? I would like to know. I'd like to stay away from it. I kind of like to live on this side of the line and not cross it. I want to be able to run up to the line and stop and not go over the line. But here's the thing. Only God knows where that line is. That's why the Bible says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. If God is drawing you today, if you find yourself here tonight saying, I want to know him and I want to walk with him, but you're not doing it, you're leaving this place and your life doesn't change at all. You're living exactly like you've lived before, but you've got that desire to know God. Listen, act on that desire. Do what you have to do. Repent, turn, change your life so that you don't cross that line where your heart becomes hardened. Now, God, through his foreknowledge, knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And so at a point, God said, I will harden his heart. In other words, God will firm up the decision that you make. If your heart is soft and you want to serve God, and tonight you say, I really love you, Lord, and I really want to follow you, and I really want to serve you, and I want to live the way you want me to live, I believe that God will firm up that decision. He'll make some radical changes inside of you, and God will soften up your heart. But if you are resistant and you fight against him, it could be, that tonight God would firm up your heart instead to where you cannot make a decision to follow him in the future. You say, well, that's like a scare tactic. That's like an auto car salesman that says, the car might not be here tomorrow. You better buy it tonight. Well, it may be a little like that. I agree with you that it might be like that, Except we're not talking about a car. We're talking about your life. We're talking about your eternity. We're talking about the life that you have been given, that God wants you to give back to him. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will save it. And so God here again says, I have hardened his heart. And in verse 2, and at that time you may tell in the hearing of the sons and of the sons of the son of the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, that my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The word for Lord there is the name of God, the YHWH, what is called the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. So God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that in future generations, they will be talking about me. I will show who I am, and they will know that I am the Lord. This whole fight between Pharaoh and God and Yahweh has really been a battle between Yahweh being God and the false gods of Egypt not. They worshiped and served over 300 different gods, all kinds of different gods for all kinds of different reasons, and none of those gods could rescue the Egyptians from what Yahweh was doing, showing that Yahweh was superior to them all. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's what God asks of men and women. What God wants from us is to humble ourselves. I don't believe that God will refuse anyone who humbles himself. One of the most wicked men that ever lived was a guy by the name of Ahab. Do you remember him? He was a king of Israel during the time of Elijah. And God had some prophecies for Ahab that were awful. And when Elisha left, Ahab cried, fell on the ground, and humbled himself before God. And God said, because you have humbled yourself before me, these things will not happen in your lifetime. They were still going to happen. Ahab didn't become a righteous man. He simply humbled himself, and God honored when a wicked man like Ahab, and it was said again that Ahab was more wicked than anybody that had ever lived before him. That's not something you want said about you, by the way. And yet when he humbled himself, God responded. You say, well, God's not responding to me now. Have you humbled yourself? God will respond. The Bible says that God exalts those who are humble, but he is against those who are prideful. And so he says, go in before him and tell him, how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up from you and out of the field. And they shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, which neither you nor your fathers have seen since the days that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. So he goes in and he gives them this next plague, which is a plague of locusts. And there's something apocryphal about locusts, isn't there? A plague of locusts that covers the entire earth. Swarms of locusts, by the way, are some of the most destructive things on the earth. They can literally strip land bare in a matter of just a few hours when these swarms get out of control. We know that during the last days, out of the bottomless pit will come these locusts that will sting men, and men will want to die and not be able to die. They have teeth like a lion and they have hair like a woman. Kind of a scary description, isn't it, when you think about it? And they got a stinger on them, and these are locusts. And that's why the concept of locusts are so apocryphal. But here is this command that there's going to be this, and they knew in Egypt. They're plagued from time to time with locusts, like Africa. Africa, well, Egypt is Africa. So in Africa, they're plagued with swarms. And they knew what it was like. They knew what this was. And so when Pharaoh just kind of remains prideful, and Moses turns around and walks out, we pick it up in verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, now they turn to Pharaoh, this is his servants, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Now, Pharaoh is a king. You generally don't talk to a king like this, but they have been pushed to the brink. They are now looking at complete destruction. Up until this point, if I'm doing my counting right, 7 of the plagues that have been declared by them have come to pass. Now they have the locust, they've got the darkness and the death of the firstborn that remains. So I think my math is sound this week. It wasn't sound last week, it is this week, I think. Unless you want to correct me, just text me later on. Which is what I got last week. They said, you're all messed up. All right, or a few weeks ago, you're all messed up. So now they are pretty bold. Let the men go. Now, I don't know that they meant just let the men go. I don't know that they were advising him. Well, why don't you just let the men go? I think they were saying, let the men go. In other words, let the Hebrews go before our whole land is destroyed. It says, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Now, I don't know what Pharaoh was saying here. Maybe he was threatening them. God better be with you when you go, because I'm going to get you. I'll come out after you, the little ones that are with you. Or maybe he was just saying, look, I have been your protection. You're now going to take your children out of Egypt and out into the middle of nowhere, and God better be with you if you think that you're going to take your children. And I think that's kind of where he was, because as he goes on, it says in verse 10, then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you, and let you, and we'll go to verse 11, not so, still Pharaoh speaking, not so, go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. It's kind of funny how the power in the argument is being developed here. Moses comes in and says, how long is it going to be until you humble yourself before God? And God's going to send locusts upon this, unlike anything that you guys have ever seen. And he whirls around and he walks out. Doesn't wait for a response. Then Pharaoh brings it back in. And Pharaoh says, who you want to have go with you? And he said, we want everybody to go. And he goes, you better not take your kids with you. I tell you what, you just take your men and you guys go and you serve the Lord. And then he pushed him out of his presence. He didn't let them whirl around and walk out under their own power now. He said, this is done. You see that there's almost a fight for a control over who has the upper hand here. Who's the one who really is in control of this battle that takes place? But this is the second compromise that Pharaoh has given. Do you remember the first compromise? Pharaoh said, where do you want to go? And they said, we'll go out out into the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, well, why don't you just go out a little ways into the wilderness? Why do you have to go all the way out into the wilderness? Just go a little ways. We'll let you guys go a little ways. And Moses said, no, we have to go all the way out to serve the Lord. Now he says, well, why do you got to take your children with you? Leave your children behind. It's not the last compromise that Pharaoh tries to give them, by the way. Pharaoh tries to give them one more compromise after this one. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And Moses and the children of Israel are a type of Christian. Satan tries to get us to compromise. The first thing Satan wants to do is get you to not serve God at all. And when some of you made a decision to be a Christian and to begin to live your life for Christ, it was quite literally in your life like all hell broke loose. Things went from bad to worse. You found yourself struggling. You found yourself saying something like this, Before I was a Christian, my life was pretty easy, and then I became a Christian, and things got really tough because there's a real battle with a real enemy. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. And a wrestling match, it's tiring, and we wrestle against these spiritual forces, and the enemy would want to keep you from being a Christian at all. But then when you are determined, and you say, oh no, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to stand for him. Then the enemy says, all right, but don't go all the way. Don't be one of those radical, born again, Jesus freaks that lives for everything with Jesus. But yet the Bible says, the book of Jeremiah, when you search for me with all of your heart, then you will find me. Jesus said, the greatest of all the commandments is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength. The Bible says in the book of James, it is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. That fervency in prayer is what God wants from us. God wants passion in our relationship to him. He wants an all-out abandon of who we were, laying everything down and living wholeheartedly for him and going all the way into a relationship with God. He doesn't want us to have religious tones. He isn't looking for that. He isn't looking for us to gather together here on Wednesdays or on Sundays and have a certain way in which we pray. We're very religious here. We dress a certain way, we walk a certain way, we act a certain way. God didn't want that at all. God's not pleased at all with religiosity. In fact, I think that religiosity is one of the greatest enemies to true Christianity because people think they're okay in religiosity. Whether that religiosity is in the heart and the throes of Catholicism or whether it's in the hearts and the throes of church in the middle of our country, where people go to church on Sunday after going out and getting drunk on Saturday night and act like they're serving and following God because they go to church. They go to a Southern Baptist church in, you know, Texas after they went out and got drunk and they think that they're okay. But God doesn't want that from us. God doesn't want a life from us full of compromise where we go, well, Lord, I'll go out and I'll get drunk, I'll carouse, I'll do what I want to do, and then I'll show up in church. And I'm okay because I show up in church. God wants our lives. He doesn't want attendance. He isn't up in heaven putting little stars. Oh, you made it that Wednesday. You get a star. And next Wednesday, you'll get another one. And if you fill up a whole year, 52 weeks, wow, we're really going to do something special for you. This is our time to gather together and be strengthened and to be sent out to feed on God's word, to be sent out into a world that's lost and perishing. We are truly an army that God has brought together, and God wants us, like soldiers, not to get caught up in the things of the world. A true soldier who's out in the middle of battle, he doesn't have his mind entangled on other things. If he does, he's in trouble. An athlete that wants to win abandons everything else and then competes. And it's one of the reasons that in the Olympics that you see such emotions, because these people have put 4 years of blood, sweat, tears into what they do. And when they don't make the cut or they can't compete in that particular event, they're heartbroken because of everything that they have put into it. And we say, well, you know what? I go to church. I go to church on Wednesday night. I go on Sunday. I don't need everything else. No, God wants everything from us. He wants complete and total passion. Now, the next compromise is, well, just let the men go. The next compromise is, don't worry about everybody else, okay? You know, and here's what people say. You know, you found Christianity. Has anybody ever said this to you? You know, you found Christianity. I'm so glad it works for you. So glad it works for you. But I found that, you know, my own thing, and we've all got to find our own spiritual way in this world. And the enemy would like to say, don't worry about other people. Don't worry about sharing your faith. Just kind of, you're saved and you're okay, and let it be just you. Just go you. Just you go, and that's enough. But God says, no, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And you are stopping corruption from taking place. And God has chosen you to be a light in your world. And you ought to be praying for every person that you know that doesn't know Jesus. You ought to be praying that God would move in their lives, that He would, the Holy Spirit would be convicting them, that doors would be open for you to be able to share your testimony that you have given, that you have been given by God on how you came to Jesus. And let me say, don't underestimate the power of your testimony. You might think that your testimony is really bland and boring, but it's not. There is power in a changed life. How did God bring you to where your life was changed? Share that. Tell it to people. Tell it often. Tell your testimony to your children. Let them know that you didn't always follow and serve God. Let them know that there was a time when you were lost and something happened that drew you into Him. I love to tell my kids about how I came to Christ. Tell the people around you. Let them know. Begin to share Christ. Do the hard things sometimes. Ask them, would you like to pray? A few years ago, there's a couple that had come in for, and I knew them. They'd come in for counseling for marriage, and they weren't Christians, but I said, I'll marry you if you guys come into counseling. So they came into counseling, and I gave them the gospel. I mean, it was marriage counseling, right? But I mean, it was just like, listen, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you surrender to Him, then He'll forgive your sins, and you can enter into a relationship with Him, and I'll tell you what, that's the best thing you can do for your marriage. And that's kind of where I went from it, but I just gave them the gospel at this. The very end of it, I looked at them. Again, these are people I know. The very end, I looked at them, and I said, do you want to give your lives to Jesus? And through tears, they said yes, prayed with me, and committed their lives to Christ. There is such a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the gospel of Jesus is the power of God to salvation. And the people around you who don't know Jesus have a destiny that is darkness, a destiny that is death, a destiny that is eternal torment. Don't go by yourself. Take everybody with you can into eternity. Call it to God. Now, I'm not saying that you run around with a you know, Christian water gun and soak everybody around you. I'm saying you're led by the Spirit. You live your life first, and there's a real power in seeing a life lived for Jesus. And as people see that, the doors will open up. But I'll guarantee you the enemy is trying to just say to you, just you. You just do what you're doing. Do it quietly. Let other people do what they're doing. But we've been called with a cause and with a purpose. And so he tries to get the men to just go, and they're rushed out of their presence. And so then in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be after them. And they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all of the fruit and the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants or in the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. By the way, several times Pharaoh has said this. Several times he said, I've sinned against God and against you. But then he continues to be rebellious against God. Now, therefore, please forgive me my sin only this once. Seems to me he said that earlier as well. And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Again, Pharaoh had gone too far. He was beyond the point of being able to be saved at this spot. And so God hardens his heart once again, and he doesn't let them go. Then verse 21, we go right into the ninth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, a darkness that can be felt. Isn't that a good way? Isn't that a good way to describe that? Something that is so dark that it can be felt. In the Discovery Channel, the National Geographic Channel, have both put together different series on plagues of Egypt. And in those series, they say things like this when it comes to this plague. Well, in Egypt, there are these sandstorms. And they can blow in so thick with sand that it blocks out the sun and becomes dark. Or just so happens that there was a volcano this year and that the ashes would have gone. And this time of year, the wind currents would have taken these ashes right over Egypt, and it would have blotted out the sun with that. I don't think that this is any of that, and I'll explain a little bit more why I don't think it was any of it. But we're talking about a darkness that could be felt. It was as if God said, remember, God is light. God is love, and God is light. And to be apart from him is darkness. It's as if God said, you want darkness? You want life without me? Then here's what you'll have. Total and complete darkness. Now, that's a scary thing, to not have light, to be in a darkness that is so dark that it can be felt. When we have the promise of eternity, we have the promise of God, and we have a promise that if we don't come through Jesus, that there will be an eternal darkness. He gave them 3 days of that darkness. It says, so Moses stretched out his hand, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Then verse 23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all of the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, to me, this is a picture of Christianity. The world around us is living in darkness, and we have the light. We are the light of the world, and we're the ones that have the light. And this is why it can't be a storm or it can't be a cloud, because the children of Israel had light. God allowed the light to shine in the homes or around the homes of the children of Israel, but not around the home. So this is something of the Egyptians. So this is something that was supernatural. This isn't a natural event that took place that, again, the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel try to say, isn't this so neat, Christians? The Bible says that these things happened, and we can go back and see there were natural events that made them happen. But they're trying to take what is supernatural and attribute it to nature. It's more neat than the National Geographic Channel knows. It's more neat than the Discovery Channel knows, because God did these supernaturally. He reached out and intervened in their lives. And God is still the God who reaches out and intervenes in people's lives today. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. And here's his last compromise. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. Now, the first compromise was, go ahead and go, but don't go very far. The second compromise was, let the men go ahead and go, but leave the families behind. Leave other people behind, let them make their own decisions. Now, go ahead and go, but don't take your possessions with you. When it comes to your stuff, when it comes to your bank account, leave that alone. Don't give it to God. Don't take your animals. Verse 26, our livestock also shall go with us. And I love this statement. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Moses is like, if there's a hoof sitting there, Mike, I'm going to pick it up and carry it with me. I'm not going to leave a hoof behind. Nothing. They're all going with us. And so it is when we surrender our lives to Christ. We don't leave anything behind. There is nothing that we have that has not been given to us. And when we come to Christ, we come to him with our entirety. Everything that we are, with all of our possessions, and more appropriately, all of our debt. Because for many of us in here, we're more in debt than what we have. So we bring that to God, and God doesn't reject us wherever we are. God receives us as we are, but we bring everything to him. Lord, I give you my life. I give it all. Everything is yours. All that I have, as if that's anything to God. And yet he wants everything from us. Remember the old story that was told? This has been told by many preachers for many, many years now. I've heard it in sermons dozens of times. Well, maybe, a handful of times anyway. About the old Indian, Native American Indian, that was in a church service one night. He's poor. And they got to the point where they passed the offering plate. They passed the plate, and they played a song while it was played. And when it came to the old Indian, he asked if the offering plate could be put on the floor. The usher was a little confused, but put the offering plate on the floor. And the Indian stood in the offering plate and said, "That's all I have, and I've give everything I've got to God." Now, that's what God wants. He didn't want us to put $10 in the offering plate. And if you put $10 in the agape box, I'm not talking about you, okay? I didn't spy on you, okay? I'm just saying, what God wants is everything from us, is for us to say, "It's all yours, God. I give you everything, and I hold nothing back. And if you've held something back from God, give it all tonight." The enemy would love to have you compromise. Look, don't give everything. Hold back. No, give it all to God. That's what the Christian life is all about. And be like Moses. Not going to let a hoof of anything be left behind. He goes on to say, "For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know what we must serve." Read that again. It's an important line. "And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." None of us know what is going to be asked of us in serving God. When you make a commitment to Christ, you tell him, "Lord, I give you my life, and I'll serve you in life, and I'll serve you in death. If I live, I'll live for you. If I die, I'll die for you." I think of the seven men chosen in the book of Acts. Remember, the apostles had some people complaining that the money for the widows, the benevolence fund of the early church, as it were, wasn't being run properly, and some people were being left out, and it was Greeks that had come. It was all Greek names that had come and had brought these complaints. And so the disciples said, "It's not desirable for us to leave the word of God and wait on tables." They were simply saying, "We don't want to have to go out and try to administer this fund. We would rather pray and search the word of God and minister to you in that way. So why don't you choose seven men from among you who are godly and holy and full of the Holy Spirit, and let these men run this fund," kind of the first deacons, as it were. And you remember that they were all Greeks, which was great. It was the Greeks that had brought up, "Hey, our widows are being neglected." And so there were all Greeks that were chosen to be able to minister this whole entire fund. They were Hellenist, Greek, Jewish Christians that were now going to run this fund, which is awesome. But one of them was a guy by the name of Stephen. The Bible says that Stephen began to go out and do great things. And he began to go out and he'd debate. He would debate the Judaizers and the Jews about Jesus being the Messiah. So much so that they finally decided to kill him. And they put their coats at the foot of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul and write most of the New Testament. And they picked up stones and they hurled them at Stephen. The Bible says that Stephen looked up and he said, "I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God." And they killed him. And we go, "Lord, here's a young man and he's doing great things for you. And then he dies. Wouldn't it seem like it'd be better to keep him?" But God says, "No, that's what I asked of him." Now, others of those early deacons of those seven men went on to serve God throughout the remainder of their lives. They grew old serving God in different places. What God asks of you, he asks of you. None of us know what God wants from us today. That's why we've got to give him everything. You can't go, "Okay, God, I'm going to come to you, but listen, I'm going to live for you, but I won't die for you." Some of yous might go, "What am I now, from New York?" Some of yous might go, "All right, some of you might go, well, you know what, God? If it comes to it, I'll die for you, but I really don't want to live for you. Well, you don't know what God's going to ask. So you got to bring everything. That's what Moses said. He goes, until we get out there, we're not going to know what we have to sacrifice. So we've got to bring it all. And since none of us know, I mean, God might not call you. God may call you to live for him. God may call you to go and be a missionary for him. God might call you into an area right now that if I told you God was going to do it for you, you would go, nope, 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 nope. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. But God says, just bring me everything and I'll do the rest. Just bring it all, lay it all before me, and then we'll go from there. We don't know what God is going to want from us, and so we say to him, I'll serve you. I remember as a young pastor, just beginning the church in Tucson, saying to God, Lord, I'll serve you in a grand way. I'll serve you by ministering to thousands, or I'll serve you if you bring six people. Just whatever you want to do. And again, I don't know, it was a couple years ago, I remembered that prayer that I prayed, and the Lord said to me, would you still pray that prayer? Now that, you know, I've done all this here in Tucson, what if I called you to go minister to six people? Would you do it? And immediately you think, when you have those kind of thoughts, are you going to lead me to six people? Do you want me to leave? Are you going to take me to six people? So I did kind of carefully say to God, yeah, Lord, whatever. I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you want me to minister to thousands, I'll minister to thousands. If you want me to minister to two, I'll minister to two. I'm yours. Use me as you see fit. That is a statement we must all make. All of us must say that to God. Lord, I'm yours. Use me however you want to use me. Do in my life anything that you want to do, because you have to bring everything to him. We're not going to make chapter 11 tonight, are we? Verse 11. Our livestock also shall go with us, and not a hoof shall be left behind. And verse 27 then, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Take heed that you see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you spoke well. I will never see your face again. The conflict is winding down. And where he has been resistant and resistant and resistant, well, now he's had the darkness, and all that is left is the death of the firstborn. This awful, horrible plague, which I had planned on talking about tonight, but we will talk about next week. But this is not a bad place for us to prepare ourselves for communion, is it? That we tonight would come to him and say, you know what, Lord, I give you my life. I don't know what you require of me. I don't know what my life is going to be required of me, but I give you everything. I give you all that I have in my bank account. I give you all my debt. I give you, which again, who knows, you know, where that's at. I give you my possessions, and I give you my life, and I'll serve you. And wouldn't it just be such an awesome and powerful thing if every person in this room could make that commitment? If every person, as I pray this prayer tonight in closing, would be able to say, Lord, I give you everything I have. Use me any way that you see fit. Fill me and send me out to this lost, dying, and decaying world. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, again, for all that you're continuing to do. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, your word indeed is rich, and we tonight have been challenged not to leave a hoof behind when we come to you, but to come to you with everything that we have and all that we are. And so we say to you today, again, here in this first Wednesday of 2013, we are yours. Use us. We give you everything. We know that we will not know what is required of us until we are in the midst of serving you. So we lay it all down. We give it to you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would use what we have. We pray that you would give us gifts that we might truly be the light to a lost and perishing world. We really believe that we are making an influence, a difference in this world. We pray that we would do so not by our own power, but by the power that you give. as we surrender everything, everything in our lives to you. And everybody who agreed with that prayer said, amen.